Yeah, the whole thing of coming with the clouds, we're going to see that as a reference to Daniel 7. And that's a different kind of coming with the clouds. But the clouds is... this is prophetic language for when Yahweh comes, usually in judgment. And the clouds is... it's the glory cloud. And... which is associated with God's presence, mm-hmm. but also God coming. He's coming with the clouds, with the clouds of glory. And this is all through Scripture. I mean, you know, you look at many Psalms, Ezekiel. But one of the more, and I wanted to read this, one of the more striking passages where you see this language as technical prophetic language is in Nahum, and the first chapter of Nahum. And if you don't know what Nahum is about, Nahum is a prophecy of judgment on Assyria, expressed as judgment on Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria. So I want to read this and notice the language about coming on the clouds and God coming. Okay, so look at it's Nahum chapter 1, beginning of verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. It's a reference to Exodus 34. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Mm-hmm. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. For they are consumed like stubble, fully dried. So again, you see God coming, and it mentions the clouds are the dust of his feet. And what is this? What is this referring to? It's referring to judgment on Assyria. Is it a literal coming? Does Yahweh literally show up personally? Well, no. It's a coming on the clouds, and it is in the person of the armies of Babylon. Overrun Assyria, and this is frequently what you see in terms of Yahweh coming. And this title for God that we see at the end of this passage, and I didn't spend a lot of time on this last time, but where it says, "I am the Alpha and Omega," says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. We think there's another place. I may be thinking about the end of the chapter. Just a second.
In Revelation, yeah.
I'm wondering. Oh, yeah, okay. So it's in verse 8, where he says, the Almighty. What's translated as the Almighty is literally, in many places, the Lord of hosts. And what does that mean, the Lord of hosts? Well, it's talking about the one who is the captain of the armies, of the Lord's armies. You might think of Joshua chapter 1.
Commander of the army of the Lord.
Are you for us or for our enemies? And he says, no, but as captain of the Lord's armies, or the Lord's hosts, I have come. And those hosts can be angels. It can refer to angels. It can refer, though, to human armies, like the nation of Israel, which is the Lord's host in bringing judgment on Canaan. It can refer to armies that come in judgment, particularly in history on Israel, or on Israel's enemies, as here in Nahum. So this is just very common language, prophetic language. And the one who comes, you know, it's interesting. He says the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, which is an equivalent to the captain of the Lord's armies, which is in Joshua, it's a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. Because he is clearly in Joshua, it's clearly a divine figure. It's clearly God, because he tells Joshua to take your sandals off your feet, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground, which recalls Exodus and Moses' experience at the burning bush. So this is a divine figure. And as we're going to see, that's who John sees here in chapter 1. Okay, so let's pick it up in verse 9. Now, we've already seen when John begins the book, he calls it the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the revelation. Jesus Christ is being revealed, but it's also the revelation that is mediated by Jesus Christ. And remember, we said John is really, really fond of using phrases in double senses, grammatically. But God gave Jesus Christ this revelation to signify to his servants the things that must soon take place. So the first thing John sees is a vision of one who is called Son of Man. And that's, of course, this is Christ. Little spoiler alert here. This is Christ. He sees a vision of Christ. So here's how he describes that. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay. Now, he's already said he's John. He's already said he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so this revelation is of the type of thing that John has been testifying to, that has resulted in this persecution or this tribulation. Now, here's the thing that is really interesting about this. When we think about Revelation and the way that eschatology, and particularly dispensational eschatology, is often presented, particularly in terms of what's known as pre-trib rapture, and there's teaching with respect to, and often very passionate teaching. I mean, I hear teachers, they really, really get emotional about this. that the church does not go through the tribulation. The church escapes the tribulation. Well, here at the beginning of Revelation, the book that they refer to so often, it's really interesting that John says, writing to these seven churches, okay, he's writing to the seven churches, and he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now, he says that, John says, I have fellowship in these three things. The first one is the tribulation. Now, what that's, the first thing that you notice right off the bat is that the tribulation, and it uses the definite article, the tribulation. And the New Testament talks about the tribulation. And dispensationalists want to say that's a tribulation that's future to us, and it's when the Antichrist comes. But we won't go through it because we'll be raptured first. That's the most popular view. But the tribulation John's talking about here, and it's the tribulation. So it's apparently the same tribulation that's talked about in Thessalonians, particularly 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The tribulation is something that John is experiencing when he writes Revelation, and something that he says that believers are sharing in with him at that time. Now that's the background to the book of Revelation. The background to the book of Revelation is that he's giving this vision to people who are experiencing tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you will experience tribulation. Okay, so they share in this tribulation. Now, if we understand the chronology of the New Testament, and this is something that just really is not well understood. People don't know the flow of the chronology and the history of the New Testament and its books and the background of the books and what's going on in the first century when they're written. But when they read, like about in the last days, there will be, men will be haters of parents and, you know, disobedient, and they'll gather around themselves, teachers who teach with their itching ears are here, and they say, and it talks about many will fall away. Well, is that something that's future to us? What is the last days? Okay, that's what we have to understand. We have to ask ourselves, what is the last days? Well, what is it? How does the New Testament use that phrase? Well, the book of Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers in various ways and diverse manners, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Well, that's first century. At least it includes the first century, right? What's often assumed, every time people hear last days, they think it's talking about the end of time and the second coming, and they just automatically interpret it that way. But the New Testament doesn't use the phrase that way. What did, think of Peter's Pentecost sermon, when they speak in tongues and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Peter begins his sermon by saying, men of Israel, we are not drunk, as you suppose. Rather, it's only 10 o'clock in the morning. Rather, this is that, three most important words in the passage, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So what Peter is saying is that we're in the last days. When was that? First century. Around... In AD 30. Okay? That's the last days. Now, some people will say the last days is, it began at that time. It began with the first advent of Christ. It lasts until the second advent. So the last days is all the way from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. No, I think that's wrong. I think that's the millennium. But the last days, I think, is a technical term that refers to the last days of what? The last days of the old covenant system. the last days of Israel as a political entity, a nation, being the covenant people, being the church. What happens with the first coming of Christ is a transition in terms of what the kingdom is. And the kingdom is no longer, and it hasn't been with Israel since the exile. There hadn't been a king. The kingdom is restored, but the kingdom is not a kingdom that is a nation, or specifically the nation of Israel. And all of the old covenant system is done away because the fulfillment has come in Christ and in the new covenant, the covenant of fulfillment. So the last days are the last days of Israel that begin with Jesus' prophecies in the Olivet Discourse about these things, and the parables that are surrounding the Olivet Discourse, the seven woes on the Pharisees, his frank statement, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing its fruit. What is that? That's the New Testament church, which is called by Peter a holy nation. Okay, so what is that last days? I believe it's the 40-year period. This generation, a generation is 40 years. The generation from AD 30, when Jesus announces this, when he leaves the temple for the last time, your house is left to you desolate. He leaves the temple, and then they have 40 years before the axe drops. In AD 70, and the temple is finally destroyed, and final judgment comes on the Jews. But you see, all of that is backdrop to what the book of Revelation is about. It's primarily about this covenant judgment coming on apostate Jews who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so, when you read this, The tribulation is something that refers to the great tribulation that comes on the Jews. But it also is, the occasion of it is tribulation of the church, because the church are the main persecutors and the instigators of persecution that Revelation is talking about are the Jews. They are the perpetrators of the tribulation on Christians. And it's the same type of persecution. It's the same type of persecution that you read about that Paul was perpetrating when he was persecuting the Christians and delivering them up to death, thinking he was serving God as a pious Pharisee, as a pious Jew. And so, what does Jesus say to Paul on the Damascus Road? Yeah. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, Jesus is in heaven. But all those who have been united to Christ by faith are part of the body of Christ. To persecute them is to persecute Christ because of their identification with Him. And so, this is New Testament biblical theology that we apply to our understanding of Revelation. In Acts chapter 14, I believe it's chapter 14, yeah, Paul and Barnabas. When they're speaking to people at Lystra, and they're strengthening the souls of the disciples. Look at what it says in verse 22 of chapter 14: strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now this he's saying this to first century Christians. Why? Because the New Testament history teaches that while there was an initial really great response to the ministry of Paul and the founding of churches, after Paul goes to Spain, there then comes beginning shortly before Paul returns from the West, there begins a falling away and an apostasy in the Christian churches. And Paul's talking about this in the later epistles, in the pastoral epistles. This is what he's referring to. And so he talks about in 2 Timothy, everyone, when he is arrested again, he has his trial before Caesar. What does he say? At my last offense, everyone deserted me. And who is it that's still, only Mark is still with me. Interestingly enough, Mark's the one who deserted him earlier. But he says, Demas, who's loved this present world, has deserted me and abandoned the faith. And there are others as well. And there are others that these epistles talk about that are part of this apostasy. There was an apostasy near the end of, associated with the destruction of Jerusalem, and an intensification of persecution on Christians that was part of the zeal of the Jews that led to their rebelling against Rome and the concomitant judgment that came because of that. The armies of Rome being the hosts of God that he used as he came in judgment. But, of course, Jesus predicted that they would see this. He said to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in judgment. You will see it. Which means they would recognize that Jesus had ascended, that Jesus had obtained a kingdom, that he was in charge, that he was in charge of all of this that was happening. So they're shares in the tribulation. He says they're partner. I'm your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. The kingdom has notice, according to Jesus here, according to John, the kingdom has come and he's in the kingdom with all the Christians. He is a partner in and a sharer in the kingdom. When does the kingdom begin? With Jesus' ascension to the throne. When he comes with the clouds to the throne in the sense of Daniel 7, I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds, and he approaches the Ancient of Days and he receives a kingdom. This is a prophecy of Jesus' ascension, when he receives a kingdom and he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And there are numerous passages in the New Testament that talk about what happened when Jesus ascended. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. What was that? It was a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Sit at my right hand, or Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does 1 Corinthians 15 say? He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's what he's doing now. This is basic New Testament theology. And when, you know, I'm multiplying references, but it's difficult to understand how anybody could develop the theology of dispensationalism. There's no kingdom until the future. Christ isn't reigning now. He has to come again, and he has to reign literally on a literal throne in Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. New Testament and Old Testament passages refute that again and again and again. Acts 2 refutes the notion that his reign has to be a literal throne of David. He's reigning on the throne of David, having ascended to the right hand of God. That's the throne of David, because the Davidic covenant established that the throne in Jerusalem was the throne that through which Jesus ruled, through which God ruled, because the Davidic king was to be the king, and Jerusalem was to be was the center of his throne, where the temple was, where God's throne was in the Holy of Holies between the cherubim over the ark. But what Peter says is that the fulfillment of that is Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father in heaven. That is the throne of David. And it became the throne of David through the Davidic covenant. But it was no longer the throne of David when the temple was destroyed at the time of the exile. And when the temple is destroyed finally, the second temple is destroyed in AD 70, which all of this is bound up with that. It's Yichavod again. The glory has departed when Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. And he says, your house is left to you desolate. This is the preparation for the final judgment within a generation. Of course, Israel has 40 years to repent. God in his grace gives them 40 years. And they don't repent. So, but God is reigning. Christ is reigning, and it's Christ who sends the judgment on Jerusalem and on the apostate Jews and on Judaism, which is a false religion. So, okay, he says, in the tribulation of the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now, that's really important too, because the modern church teaches we give people assurance of salvation because they walk down an aisle or because they made a profession of faith. Don't let them doubt their salvation. You give them assurance. Have you ever been to a Billy Graham crusade and you've been somebody who's worked at one of those and you've been trained? One of the first things they do is they tell you, give the person assurance who's made a profession of faith. Give them assurance of salvation that they can't lose their salvation. Well, wait a minute. What's the mark of salvation? Biblically, it's perseverance. And what he's saying here is, I, John, am a sharer being persecuted. I'm on the Isle of Patmos. I'm exiled. I'm a sharer with you in this tribulation that is persecution for the name of Christ. But I'm sharing with you in perseverance because true believers persevere. That's what we do. If we're true believers, we persevere. That's the mark of true faith. And that's the right doctrine. But it's an important point. Because he's saying, look, the people to whom he's writing, the true believers to whom he's writing, are people who persevere. They endure. Okay. He says, on the island called Patmos, on account of what? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he's been a vessel of the word of God. And through that word, he's testified about Jesus. And that's the reason he's being persecuted. And, you know, that's obvious from the book of Acts. Why are the apostles persecuted? Because they command them not to teach in the name of Jesus, and they do it anyway because they can't help but be witnesses of what they've seen and heard. This is testimony. Okay. So he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I don't know how many of y'all are familiar with Meredith Klein's book, Images of the Spirit. It's a really insightful book, insightful in biblical theology in a lot of ways. But what he points out is that the coming of God, the presence of God, is associated again and again in the Bible with a triad of phenomena. The light or the day, and the Spirit, and a voice, often sounding like a trumpet. This is true in the garden when God comes in judgment in the Garden of Eden. They hear God. The common translation is walking in the garden. They hear the voice of God, and he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But that cool of the day is a translation of the wind or spirit. It's a translation of ruah, which is the Hebrew for spirit. And so you have those three phenomena. God is coming in judgment, and it's not something that they hear this pleasant, God is coming in this pleasant, you know, like a breeze, and it's this calming thing. No, it's a fearsome thing, which is why they hide. And they hear the voice of God, and it's the Spirit of God, and it's associated, you know, the day or light, because God is the source of light, the ultimate source of light. And so here John mentions these three things. First, he's in the Spirit. What does that mean? He's in the Spirit. This is again prophetic language, because prophets by the Spirit of God are carried into the heavenly court before God's throne to receive revelation, to receive a vision or revelation. They become part of the deliberation among the angels in God's heavenly court, and they're privy to what goes on there and what God says in deliberations with his angels. This is part of what it means to be a prophet. You see this again and again. And so when he says, I was in the Spirit, he's claiming to have this qualification of being a prophet. What happens with prophets? And it's on the Lord's day. Why is that important? Because the Lord's day is, the Sabbath is associated with the day of the Lord. The Lord's day, the day of the Lord. Grammatically, it's the same thing. What happens on the day of the Lord? Covenantal blessing and cursing. And if you trace the day of the Lord, what is the day of the Lord about throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament? There is an ultimate day of the Lord, which is the beginning of the eternal Sabbath rest, into which we have already entered, but it is, again, there's this definitive, progressive, consummative thing. And at the consummation, when the eternal Sabbath in its fullness commences, it begins with a judgment. A judgment in terms of which the sheep and the goats are separated. And the day of the Lord is all about, for some, it's wonderful, it's blessing. For others, it's disaster and terror. And if you just do a concordance study of Day of the Lord and look up in the Old Testament prophets what it's associated with, that's what it's associated with. It's associated with covenant sanctions. And why is that? It's because covenant sanctions are what give God's people the rest that God promises. The rest that is relief from the fall. And there are two things. There are two things that give us rest. And they're the things that a king does. If you look at your catechism. Mm-hmm. How does Jesus Christ fulfill the office of a king? What does he do? How? Protects his people how?
Provides and shepherds and rules over them.
Yeah, but he protects them. He protects them from whom?
From the enemy.
Yeah. So two things he does. He subdues them to the law of God. What does the law of God do? The law of God provides a regulation that provides, that relieves us from the chaos and the disorder that rebellion against God's order produces. When we are regulated by God's law, we have peace. like a train running on the tracks instead of running wild in a field somewhere. And what else does the king do? He fights against and defeats all his and our enemies. And so when we pray, when the psalm says pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what are we praying for? We're praying for the defeat of God's enemies and our enemies. And we're praying for the peace that Christ promises, that not as the world gives, give I unto you. Peace I give to you. What is it? It's relief from the disorder and the chaos of sin and the rebellion of sin. And what achieves that is our conformity to God's will as expressed in His law. Christ does that. So this is everything being brought together, and it's packed into this terminology that John is using. So he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day because it's appropriate. God, what is God about to announce? He's about to announce covenant sanctions. He's about to announce the opening of the seals on what? On the new covenant. Now, that's spoiler alert, but that's the significance ahead of time of this. This happens on the Lord's day. It's significant. It happens on the Lord's day. And then what does he hear? He hears a loud voice, like a trumpet. The voice like a trumpet is the voice of judgment. The day of trumpets, the feast of trumpets, is an eschatological foreshadowing of a day of judgment. Now think about Jericho and the description of the Lord's hosts, who are in this case Israel, and how they defeat Jericho. What do they do? What do? They march around the city once for 6 days.
In silence.
In silence. They don't say anything. They're supposed to be completely silent. And then the seventh day they march around it for 7 days. And then when Moses or when Joshua commands them, what do they do?
Shout.
They shout.
When they blow the trumpets. Yeah.
Yeah, and they blow the trumpets.
And they go in and take it.
Yeah. The trumpet is a symbol of the voice of God. And what's going to happen on the last day, according to Paul in Revelation? What's going to happen on the last day? We hear the sound, the shout of the archangel, right? The voice of the archangel and a trumpet. Who's the archangel, by the way? It's Jesus. Because what does archangel mean? It doesn't mean higher class of angels. It means ruler of the angels. Who is the captain of the Lord's hosts, because the angels are his hosts. So, he says, as on the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying what? Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And then he turns to see the voice that was speaking to him, and on turning, he sees several things, okay? So let's stop for a second. This is a pattern established right here at the beginning of Revelation, where John hears something, and then he turns and he sees, and what he sees is to be identified with what he hears. Okay? And that's a very important interpretive principle that's established right here in the first chapter. So he says, write what you see in a book. So what is this? John is receiving inspired revelation that is supposed to be part of Scripture. It is to be inscripturated. Just like Moses began the written revelation of the Scriptures, and he wrote the Pentateuch. And you see prophets writing. The prophet of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they write, and Isaiah, they're commissioned to write down what God reveals to them. So John is, this is another indication, John is a prophet. And he is writing down the final book of scriptural revelation. And he says, and send it, because it's meant to be disseminated to the churches. Now, why seven churches? Because these are meant to be, seven is a symbolic number, these are meant to be symbolic of the church of all ages. And this revelation that is to be sent is not just for these churches, it is meant to be part of scriptural revelation because it's meant for the whole church of all ages. And these churches are symbolic. We're going to talk about that. There is a symbolism involved in them. But the fundamental symbolism is that there are seven. He's sent to these seven churches because they're symbolic of all the churches, all of the individual local churches that make up the church with a capital C. So he says, then he turns, and what does he see? He turns to see the voice that was speaking to him, and on turning, he sees seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. All right, now let's stop for a second and analyze this. One like a son of man. That is a very clear reference to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the one who is like a son of man is the one who ascends to the Ancient of Days. He comes on the clouds before the Ancient of Days, and he receives a kingdom. And so this is clearly Jesus identifying himself as the messianic figure who is the son of man. Of course, son of man was Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels. And so he sees one like a son of man. This is another, it's an identification of that this is Jesus, because he called himself constantly the son of man. But it's also, it's an identification with Daniel 7 and the one who receives a kingdom. He has received a kingdom. The kingdom has begun. We already saw that earlier in the passage. But it is also, and we're going to see this in Revelation as well, where's the other place? I want to ask you, where's the other place in the scriptures where Son of Man is really used a lot?
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel is called constantly Son of Man, do this, Son of Man, because Ezekiel is embodies symbolically, and his actions foreshadow what the Son of Man, who is Christ, is going to do, particularly in calling forth the Spirit to inhabit the church, all of the nation of Israel, which he says in first prophesied in Ezekiel 36, and then represented symbolically in the vision of the dry bones. But Ezekiel is Son of Man because he's a prophet and he reveals God's word, but he embodies what Jesus is going to do as the Messiah. And so he's called Son of Man because he represents symbolically the one who is the Son of Man to come. And so both Dan and what Ezekiel does and what the Son of Man in Daniel is represented as, all of this is referring to Christ. So he's one like a son of man. He's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. What who has a long robe? is clothed in a long robe. Yes, the high priest. He's clothed in the garment of the high priest because Jesus is our high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. The golden sash around his head, this is, if you're familiar with the description of the high priest and his garments, this is, and actually the rest of the description, the high priest, if you looked at it, and if you have an ESV study Bible, you can look at the picture of the high priest when he's decked out. It is just this, it gives the impression of just glorious light, what he wears. The hairs of his head were white. That's like the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. And white hair signifies glory, which is kind of makes me feel better.
And more glorious by the day.
You know, in contrast to the youth, sort of glorification of youth in today's culture. But his hair's like white wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His 2 feet were like burnished bronze. This is borrowed from other theophanies in the scripture. Refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. That's like the voice of God, the roar of many waters. But all of this, you know, kind of makes you think of the high priest. It also makes you think of the Transfiguration. Because, let's read verse 16. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Interesting. The Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. But who gives the Word? Who brings the Word? I have given them your word, Jesus said. We read it recently in this high priestly prayer. Jesus is the Word, and it's the Word of Christ. He is the supreme revelation of God. In these last days, he's spoken through his Son. The Word of God is the Word of Christ, which is what the church is to proclaim. His commands, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. His word is like a sharp two-edged sword. So this is an indication of, again, of the deity of Christ. There are many indications of the deity of Christ here. But look at what he says. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Where do you see that? You see it in the Transfiguration. But what's the significance of that? I maintain, this is Mike's interpretation, that part of this is not talking about his deity, but it's talking about his glorified humanity, which has just as much significance for us. I think that's what the Transfiguration was about. It was about his glorified humanity. It was an unveiling of what he was to be after his resurrection and he was glorified. Now, why do I say that? Have I talked about this before? Why do I say that about the Transfiguration? That's not just a wild speculation on my part. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he didn't have sin, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? Adam was made out of dust. When was he made out of dust? Was it before he fell or after? Was it before he sinned or after?
Before.
It was before. But when God comes in judgment on him, I make this point a lot, he says in the word of judgment to Adam is, you will return to dust, for dust you are. When was he dust? He was dust before he sinned. Now, people, this is why a lot of the fathers, church fathers, say, well, Adam was on probation, and if he hadn't sinned, after a time, God would have glorified him, like we're going to be glorified. But that's all speculation. And what I say is, it's meaningless speculation, because God ordained the fall. It's meaningless to say, well, if he hadn't fallen, here's what would have happened. No, that was never going to happen, because God didn't ordain it to fall out that way. God made him of flesh because he was going to fall. And what does 1 Corinthians 15 say about the unglorified body? It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes before us, and this is going to be relevant in one of the next terms, and we're going to have to stop after I make this point because we're over time. But when it says Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep, Jesus goes before us. He dies. He rises from the dead. He ascends. We share all that with him, and we will share a physical resurrection. It's guaranteed if we're united to Christ. Why does Paul say we have to be raised? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what is perishable, what is mortal, must be swallowed up with immortality. We must be changed into something that is immortal and lasts forever, just like Jesus was. And so, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and who is there that he's talking with?
Moses and Elijah.
Moses and Elijah. There are all kinds of questions we could have about, you know, how did they come? But he's talking to Moses and Elijah, and what was he talking about with them?
What
was
going to soon take place?
What?
His crucifixion.
What does the text say? He's discussing with them his exodus. Now, the exodus was a salvation event, but what was the exodus? How was it a salvation event? It was a deliverance from bondage. And when Jesus is resurrected, when he dies and he's resurrected, his glorified body is like what our glorified bodies are going to be. And what is that? It's a liberation. It is a freedom from mortal flesh, which is associated with the curse of sin. And what does Jesus do in the transfiguration? He unveils what he's going to be after the resurrection. He unveils what his exodus, what his deliverance from bondage will involve, which is our deliverance from bondage. It's the basis of our deliverance from bondage. And so, in referring to, I believe, the transfiguration in this, his face shining like the sun, what does it say? We will shine like stars. Philippians 2. We shine like stars in the universe. There's another reference to that a little later, but we're going to stop right there.